In the previous weeks, recall that we've seen there were five main sacrifices or offerings that were part of the Jewish worship system. Two of them were required under certain circumstances, and three of them were voluntary. You could offer whenever you wanted. Now, of the required offerings, there was first of all the sin offering, which points to Christ's death as the penalty for our sin because we are offenders. It also points to our need to place faith in that atoning sacrifice of Christ. Then we looked at the trespass offering, which was another required offering when somebody would sin. It points to Christ's death as that which satisfies God's anger against our sin, because he is the offended one. And it also points to our obligation to repent of our sin and embrace the imputed righteousness of Christ as that which satisfies God's sense of righteousness. Then of the voluntary offerings, we looked at two of those so far. First of all, we looked at the whole burnt offering, which points to Christ as the one who surrendered himself wholly and fully to do God's will. And, of course, God's will was that he should die for our sins. But it also points to our obligation, like Christ, to surrender our lives fully to him as living sacrifices. Then we looked at the meal offering. The meal offering points to Christ as the bread of life. It points to our obligation to recognize that not only must we give our hearts to God, we must give all that we have to God. All of our resources must be used for the glory of God. We must see ourselves as stewards of that with which God has entrusted us. Now today we'll look at the fifth of the main five sacrifices or offerings, the peace offering. But before we turn our attention to the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this morning our petition is that you would give us spiritual nourishment and instruction from your word. Give us eyes that we may see. Open our ears that we may hear. Give us the will to do and the power by your spirit to obey. And this we ask in the name of his majesty on high, our Lord and your son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's begin simply by reviewing some of the details associated with the peace offering. It is described in Leviticus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. You get the basic gist of it. We're told in Leviticus 3, 1 through 5, that if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, it be offered of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys it shall he take away. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if you would jump over to chapter 7, he comes back later in chapter 7 and gets some more details. And we're just going to look at a couple verses from chapter 7 that give us, again, the gist of the offering. Another important point comes from chapter 7, verses 15 through 16. Though the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered, he shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. Again, there are a lot of details here which to the modern reader may kind of lose us. We've already talked about some of those key details that where there is some overlap with other sacrifices. For example, the necessity for a sacrifice that is without blemish. We've talked about somewhat the significance of the blood. We've talked about the significance of the fat, especially the fat around the kidneys. And so we've talked all about that. But as we turn our attention then this morning to the peace offering, we look at what is perhaps the most distinctive aspect of the peace offering. And it is the concept of fellowship. You see, what we see here from chapter 7, verses 15 through 16, is that they would actually eat some of the meat. And indeed, this is the only sacrifice where some of the meat is eaten by the person who offers the sacrifice. Now, in other sacrifices, either God gets all of it directly, like in the whole burnt offering, the whole thing is burned up on the altar to God, or some of it is put on the altar and burned up to God, and some of it is given to the priests, who are God's representatives. And that's a way of really giving it to the Lord, when you're really giving it to the tabernacle and to the priests to support them and feed their families. That's all viewed as giving it to the Lord. So in all the other sacrifices, it's all given to the Lord. But here, they actually keep some of it, and they partake of the meat. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 7 specifies also where it was to be eaten, and that it was to be eaten at the tabernacle precincts, there with their family. So not only did they eat it here at the tabernacle in the presence of the Lord, before the Lord. So the Lord is getting some, the priests are getting some, and the offerer and his family all eating some, all there at the tabernacle. In other words, what we have here is, in effect, a shared meal, a communal meal. And why? Because shared meals represent the concept of fellowship. You know, sometimes you may invite a friend over for dinner. Say, hey, let's get together sometime for a time of fellowship. And what do? You eat. Or say, hey, let's get together and go out and eat out sometime. And that, of course, concept is carried over in the New Testament scriptures as well. For example, Christ in Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. See, Jesus is saying, hey, let's have dinner together. And that is precisely the concept that is represented by the peace offering, the idea of fellowship. First of all, it points them to the concept of having peace with God, or, you know, being at peace with the Lord. Indeed, Christ himself is the peace offering that brings God and man together. And that's how this offering really points to Christ. Turn your attention to the New Testament scriptures in Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 5th chapter, and the first verse, you're going to see that Paul talks about this concept of we now being in a position of peace with God, but that is, of course, because of the atoning work of Christ. And that's why a peace offering was one of the five offerings. It was the fifth in the sequence. The end result of it all is that we are at peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the apostle says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you jump down to verses 9 through 11 of the same chapter, he's still talking about this concept. In verses 9 through 11, he says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You see, the Apostle Paul here is talking about this concept of reconciliation. He says, we've been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, he says in verse 10. Now, he also says in verse 10, we were enemies. At one time, we were enemies with God. But now, we're friends. Now, we've been reconciled. Indeed, when we talk about going from enemies to friends, that really is the meaning of the word used at the end of verse 11, the word atonement. He says, we have now received the atonement. That Greek word translates atonement literally means we're friends now. Although the English etymology of that word is interesting. You know, the word atonement really consists of three syllables. At-one-ment. And that is the actual origin of that word in the English language. Atonement means at-one-ment. To take two parties and bring them together. To bring them together in unity. So there's oneness. This is at-one-ment. And that's what the peace offering points to. However, the peace offering reaches not only vertically, but it also extends out horizontally. That is, it points not only to the concept of being at peace with God, but also being at peace with our fellow man as well. Indeed, the teaching of the scriptures is that when we are rightly related to God, we will be rightly related to others. For this observation, let me turn your attention to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And this is the key emphasis of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. This very concept that Christ, again, is the peace offering who brings peace. Now, in Romans, he was talking about how Christ brings peace between man and God. But in Ephesians, he talks about how Christ brings peace between you and me, between one another. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 19, Paul talks about two diverse groups of people who are made one in Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 19, speaking to the Ephesians who are Gentiles, he says, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, or our peace offering, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. I think Paul is almost repetitive here in how he tries to drive home that point. Two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, now made one in Christ. And this morning we saw there in the Sunday school hour, we were reminded that really there is only one human race. We're all descended from Adam and Eve. And the differences between people groups that are often described as being different racial groups, at the end of the day, those differences are primarily cultural, not biological and genetic. The differences between Jews and Gentiles were cultural differences that were stricken down by the atoning work of Christ, who takes these people and makes them one in one body, the body of Christ. And so you see, now it turns out that, yeah, he's breaking down barriers and bringing us together. Now, as a follow-up to this, let me turn your attention to the teaching of the Apostle Peter, who again elaborates on this concept. Now, Paul, in his epistle to the Ephesians, does go on to talk about how we need to treat one another and live out our Christian faith, but Peter makes the same application. So turning your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, we find the Apostle Peter begins the epistle by talking about the fact that, you know, God has a destiny in mind for you, and we see what that destiny involves. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 2, he speaks as believers as those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, he basically says here that God has elected you to something. God has a plan in mind for you, has a future and a destiny, and that destiny is brought about through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But what is the destiny? What is it that the Holy Spirit makes a reality in my life and your life? Two things that we're destined for. First of all, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. At some time or other, you would come to that place that you would put your faith in the shed blood of Christ as the atonement for your sin. You would be saved, born again, and have the assurance that you were on your way to heaven. But notice he doesn't leave it there. God's not satisfied just that you and I be saved. God's not looking just to give us a fire escape from hell. Salvation involves so much more. So we've been destined not only to be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, but also he speaks of obedience unto Jesus Christ. To be sprinkled by the blood of Christ, but also to become people who are obedient unto Jesus Christ. That is your destiny as well. A life of obedience. And as Peter goes on to elaborate, he characterized the life of obedience ultimately as a life of holiness. Because what does Jesus ask of us? To be holy people. Remember, that really is the theme of Leviticus. You see, these offerings and sacrifices are pointing us the way to how we become holy people. And Peter is saying that's your destiny, to become holy. Look, for example, down at verses 15 through 16, when Peter now puts it in these terms. At this point, he's talked about, you know, how you have the assurance that you're saved. You know God has saved you. But now he's talking about why God saved you. And he invites us to share in his holiness. In verses 15 through 16, he says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. And all manner of conversation or conduct. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And this quotation comes from the book of Leviticus. Be holy, because God is holy. Now the question is, how is a life of holiness expressed? But one key manifestation of a holy life is an obedient life. A life that involves having right relationships with others. You see, here in chapter 1, in the middle of chapter 1, Peter introduces the concept of holiness. And from here to about the middle of chapter 2, he defines holiness, what that really is. It means being set apart from the traditions of the fathers and the old worldly ways, and being set apart unto God to minister before God as a spiritual priest. So he defines holiness. But then starting in the middle of chapter 2 and from there on through the rest of the epistle, he tells us how you apply holiness, how you actually live it out in real concrete ways, in practical ways. And how then is holiness expressed in daily life? How is it lived out? Well, it's one key manifestation of a holy life is that you and I have right relationships with other people. As you look through the rest of the epistle, he talks about the various relationships of life. Our relationship to governmental authorities. Your relationship to your spouse. Relationship with the wife to her husband. The husband to his wife. Your relationship to your pastor. Your relationship to other members of the church. Your relationship to unsaved people out there in the world. Your relationship in particular to people in the world who are persecuting you because of your Christianity. All these different relationships. He talks about how to be rightly related to these people. Why? Because that's what a life of holiness issues in. Right relationships. And so, really, the conclusion that you should take away from Peter's epistle is this. If you are not right with others, you can be sure you are not right with God. Now, that's an important truth that many Christians would like to deny and just kind of try to ignore. You know, I've got problems in this relationship. I'm harboring unforgiveness and bitterness with this person, and I'm not forgiving. But me and God, we're okay. I'm okay with God. We're like this. You know, and God's blessing my life, but meanwhile, I've got this person that I haven't forgiven. You're deceiving yourself. And like the Apostle Paul often says, be not deceived. You can tell yourself all day long, things are okay between you and God, but if things are not okay between you and others, then things are not okay between you and God. You see, the truth of the peace offering is, if you're right with God, it's a communal meal, it's a shared meal, then you'll be at fellowship with others. Now, let me offer here some clarification on this point, so I don't get confused about what I'm saying here. Some relationships are right relationships biblically, but not necessarily healthy relationships, or we could say close relationships. Let me give you an illustration from the examples that Peter presents. Those who would persecute Christians, those in the first century, you know, who were persecuting them and ridiculing them and giving them a hard time. Now, those Christians weren't exactly buddy-buddy with the persecutors. I mean, these people weren't close friends. The persecutors didn't like the Christians. So they weren't real good friends, and they weren't buddy-buddy, okay? So in that sense, it wasn't what you'd say is a healthy relationship. You know, when one person's going around burning the other at the stake, you know, that's not, they're throwing you to the lions. Most of us wouldn't define it as a healthy relationship. But nonetheless, even though the persecutor didn't like the Christian, there was still a right way to respond to and relate to that unsaved person. As a Christian, God says, now here's how you respond to these people that are throwing you to the lions and taking away your rights and your privileges from you. There's a right way to respond to them. Sometimes there are individuals with whom you can't have a healthy relationship because they, at the end of the day, they don't want it. Maybe they have sinned and offended against you, and they're unwilling to repent of that sin. You know, then they're unwilling to seek forgiveness. Well, yet at the end of the day, you can't have true reconciliation with somebody who doesn't want it. You can't be exercising that kind of forgiveness. You can have a loving attitude toward your heart where you're not harboring any bitterness against them. But at the end of the day, you cannot have reconciliation if they don't want it. You can't have a relationship with somebody who doesn't want the relationship. You can't force yourself on people. And so therefore, you won't have a right relationship with them. But that's not on you. That's on them. That doesn't hurt your standing before God. As long as there's no hatred in your heart or feelings of ill will toward the individual. So you hold out, I'll forgive you as soon as you're ready to repent. As soon as we can solve what's in the way, what's causing the problem, I'll forgive you, as God does with us. God forgives us when we finally repent. When we're ready to come to God, God says, I'm waiting, my arms are open, but you've got to repent first. Then we can have reconciliation. And so sometimes, no, the relationship may not be healthy, but that's not on us. I'm not talking about that. And sometimes there can even be people with whom simply we're not close friends. That doesn't mean that the relationship isn't right. You know, people have different personalities, and sometimes certain people are more of a kindred spirit. They share similar interests, have a similar personality, a similar sense of humor. And so you feel a particular bond with them. There may be others that you're not going to be particularly close to, but there's nothing in the relationship that's unbiblical. There again, there's no feelings of ill will and so forth. And the Bible doesn't require that everybody be, you know, as close friends as David and Jonathan were. You know, that kind of friendship is a great blessing in life, but you're not always going to have that kind of friendship with, say, every member in your church. But you can be rightly related to everybody in the church. Okay. So again, the biblical concept is you all have to be buddy-buddy, but you do have to have right relationships. And if there's a problem there, I said, well, there's the unforgiveness or the bitterness and so forth and the rancor and the and the pettiness and the bickering, all that going on, you're not right with God. Stop fooling yourself. So this is the concept of peace, peace with God that then issues in peace with others. Not only, however, does it point to the concept of us being at peace with others, but the peace offering also points to the truth that we are called to be peacemakers between God and others. Not to be at peace with others, but actually to bringing others into a peaceful relationship with God. You remember the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 9, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. One of the great principles of kingdom living, of being a citizen of God's kingdom, is you're committed to being a peacemaker. That's what God's children do. God's children are involved in the process of seeing others reconciled to God. Take a look with me, if you would, at Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, where Paul drives home this point, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice the biblical teaching on this point in verses 18 through 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. It's not enough just to be right with God and even to be right with others. We need to be reconcilers who are bringing other parties together, in particular the unsaved and God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul says, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You see, we are called to be ambassadors for God. We are His representatives. We are His spokesmen in this world. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. Every believer is called to be a peacemaker. Every believer ought to be involved in evangelism. In some fashion or other, you need to be praying for lost souls or passing out gospel tracts or inviting people to church. Again, we all have different skill sets and abilities and talents and gifts that the Lord has given us. And so the way in which you're going to be involved in the process may be a reflection of your particular gifts that God has given you. But in one way or other, you need to be involved in evangelism, getting people under the sound of the gospel or passing out tracts or talking to people on the street or praying for the lost. You see, evangelism is not an option in Christianity. Evangelism is not the gift of just a special few, like, well, my gift is evangelism. No, the Great Commission applies to all of us. All of us should be involved in that process of trying to see others reconciled to God. And so you see, the peace offering then, in summary, points to Christ as the one who makes us right with God and with others, but it also points to our obligation to be involved in helping others become right with God. So this is the significance of the offering, but I want to turn our attention now to the various occasions when it was appropriate to offer the peace offering. Now, we started out by reading Leviticus 7, verses 15 through 16, and if you read those verses carefully, you'll see he actually identifies three separate occasions when it would be the appropriate thing to do. Now, it was a voluntary offering, but on these occasions, those would be good times to offer the peace offering. And the first occasion was an occasion of thanksgiving. As a way of thanking God for something that God has done. Maybe God has answered a prayer or blessed you in some certain way. And just as a way of saying thank you to the Lord, they would come and they would offer this offering in a very tangible way of saying, Lord, thank you for answering this prayer. Thank you for this great blessing in my life. But it represented something specific that God had done that you wanted to acknowledge in a tangible way. Let me give you an illustration of this concept in the book of the Psalms. Turn back to the 107th Psalm. Psalm 107. This whole psalm really revolves around the concept of the peace offering being offered as a way of saying thank you to God for answering prayer, for looking out for your people. In Psalm 107, the introduction to the psalm talks about the importance of thanksgiving in our lives. Now, Psalm 107, verse 1 through 2, he says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. You see, we need to give thanks to the Lord. And if the Lord has redeemed you, then you need to say so. And if the Lord's done something good in your life, you need to say so. Don't take God's blessings and never speak up about, hey, you know what God has done for me? You know how God has blessed in my life? That's why on Wednesday evenings when we have our time of Bible study and prayer, not only do we take prayer requests, we invite people to share praises. Because those who have been redeemed by the Lord should say so in terms of being redeemed in the sense of getting saved, but also when the Lord redeems you from other trials and tribulations. Now, as the psalm continues, the psalmist gives us four illustrations of times when it would be appropriate to offer a peace offering and say, thank you, Lord. Let's take a look at the four scenarios that he presents. Verses 4 through 9, we find the scenario of God's people being in the wilderness and God bringing them safely through this wilderness experience where food and water was a precious commodity. In verses 4 through 9, he says, they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. He said, Lord, bring through that experience. But oh, that men would remember to praise him afterwards. And then the second scenario in verses 10 through 16. What about the scenario where somebody blows it and he finds himself or for whatever reason finds himself in prison? Verses 10 through 16. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. You know, sometimes we do stupid things. Sometimes we rebel against God's word and we pay the price for it. But you know what? You can still always cry out to the Lord. And the Lord will deliver and the Lord will answer. But when he does, remember to thank him. And then, verses 17 through 22. What about the time of illness or sickness and difficulties with their health? Verses 17 through 22. Fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. You get sick, you draw close to the gates of death, but you cry to the Lord, and the Lord heals you, and you bounce back. Don't forget to thank the Lord. That's the time when you offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving, which would be the peace offering. And then finally, looking at verses 23 and following, the example of somebody being out at sea, and a storm comes out, and it's dangerous. Verses 23 and following. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. And their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, which are at wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. And then they are glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. And so you see, the Lord brings them safely home to their safety, you know, to the port of safety. But oh, that people would remember to say thank you afterwards. And there's a final epilogue into the psalm after he gives us four examples of when it's appropriate to thank the Lord. I want us to look at the last two verses of this epilogue and how he wraps up the psalm. Verses 42 through 43, he says, the righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. You know, the mark of a wise man, the mark of a wise person is he stands back and consciously sees the blessings of God. We all know the people who always see the glass is half empty. Right? They never see God's blessing. They never stop long enough. Their life is such a flurry of business and activity that they never stop long enough just to say, "Thank you, Lord. I consciously, deliberately acknowledge what you've done for me." Now let us apply the truth of the Scripture to our lives. What are you thankful for? What can you say this morning that God has done for you? If you're a wise person, you'll see and you'll observe it. If you can't identify anything good that God has done for you, what the psalm is implying is maybe you're not so wise. And further, we could say, how have you shown your gratitude to God? Have you expressed it in any kind of tangible way, as the Jews of the Old Testament era did with their peace offerings? That was one occasion then when they would offer that sacrifice. A second occasion that Leviticus 7 identified when it would be appropriate to offer a peace offering was when they would make a vow. Now, whereas thanksgiving is offered after the fact, after God has provided for us in some gracious way, after God has answered a prayer, a vow is different. It is made during the time of a trial, during a time of affliction, when we're undergoing perhaps some difficulty, and we're yet seeking for God's help, we're yet seeking for an answer to prayer, we're looking yet for God's blessing. You know what a vow is? I mean, basically, it is a promise to give God something or to do something for God if God would bless or provide or answer this prayer. Now, sometimes that may seem a little mercenary. People say, well, you know, kind of bargaining with God. Well, God, if you'll get me out of this mess, I'll do such and such for you. Is that a Christian value? I mean, should Christians be making vows? Is that an appropriate concept today as it was in the Old Testament era? I would say yes, the concept of making vows to God still has a place in our life today. I had a good friend in college who was running from God. I was telling my family about this story recently. But he was running from God. And he had this expensive car. He was driving through the mountains, and he went right off the cliff and ended up in the hospital, paralyzed from the neck down. Doctors told him he would never walk again. God had his attention now. Lying in that hospital bed, he said, "God, if you'll heal me, I will serve you with my life. I'll do what you've been telling me to do." Within weeks, he was up and walking. When I knew him in college, not only did he walk, I mean, he was athletic and everything. You would never know this was a guy who was once told, "You'll never walk." But, of course, true to his word, he went off then to study for the ministry. And to this day, he is serving the Lord as a minister. "God, you get me out of this, here's what I'll do for you." I don't think that's an unbiblical concept. Now, I think it's something that can be overdone. It's not something that you're doing every time you turn around. There's a problem if you're constantly, you know, in a position where you're having to, you know, make deals and bargain with God. But there is a place for vows, I believe, in Christian life, especially because often people are noncommittal. Now, there are some people who, the problem isn't a lack of sincerity. They really want to do it. The problem is their lack of specificity, their lack of commitment. You know, their ability to nail down a specific time, a place, a circumstance when this is going to get done. They're not people who are just good at putting goals down on paper, black and white. So here's the plan. Here's how we're going to get this done. And so as a result, time and inertia take over. And they never just do the things for God that in their hearts they'd like to do. Have you ever known people like that? Sometimes I've known people like that. And I mean, you know, there are some circumstances where you can't maybe nail people down because they don't really want to be nailed down. But sometimes people are really serious. You know, "Hey, let's get together sometime for dinner. And man, I'd love to do that." And so you pull out your daytime. "All right, when's a good time?" "Yeah, I got a lot going on this week. You know, I'm going to kind of leave my schedule kind of open." And then, you know, you can't ever nail down a time and a place. And it's not that they really don't want to get together. There's some people who have a fewer commitment, you know, and I got a lot going on and kind of, I really want to do this, but, do you know some people treat God like that? And I think sometimes God has to bring them to the place that they're willing to say, "Okay, God, now is the time, now is the place. Here is what I will do for you. Here's what I'm going to do with my life." I don't think that's necessarily an unbiblical concept. It is a way of getting people to make commitments to God and locking in. But here is an important word of caution. As I said, I think there's a problem in your spiritual walk. If, you know, you're just flippantly making promises to God all the time. This ought to be the exception and not the rule. Never make a promise to God that you don't intend to keep. Ever. In fact, let me turn your attention back to Deuteronomy chapter 23 in this regard and notice what the Scriptures have to say about this concept. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23. Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23, make it clear that when you make a promise to God, God takes it to heart. You make a promise, God's listening. You may not mean it, but as far as God is concerned, if you don't mean it, don't say it, because I'm going to hold you to it. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23, he says, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. And he's talking about this freewill offering, and it is this voluntary offering of the peace offering. When you make that vow and you offer that peace offering, you better do it. Now God again is saying, listen, this is a voluntary thing. You don't have to make a vow. You don't have to make any promises. But if you make that promise, you better keep it, because God is going to require it. Take a look again at Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament repeats this warning. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. These are the words, the wisdom of Solomon here. He says in Ecclesiastes 5, 4 through 6, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? And he brings very clear, again, you don't have to vow. Better not to make a vow than to make a promise that you don't keep. You've heard me often say, God doesn't bless good intentions. God blesses obedience to his word. If you want God's blessing on your life, you actually have to do the stuff. You can't just emote about it. You actually have to do God's word. You can't just feel good about it. We are called to be doers of the word, not feelers of the word. All right? And so God says, do it. If you make the vow. In verse 6, there's a strong warning here again. Not, don't be rash. Again, don't just go out making promises all the time and promises without really thinking about the consequences, because God's going to hold you to it. What he's saying in verse 6 is, you can't later come back and say before the angel, that is before the angel of the Lord, the judging angel of God in the Old Testament scriptures, oh, did I say that? Well, that was a mistake. What was I thinking? Well, Lord, at the time I made that promise, I didn't understand all the ramifications of that. Well, at the time, I didn't know this. And if I'd known that, I wouldn't have made that promise. What God is saying here is, there are no excuses. There are no extenuating circumstances here. God is saying, you make a promise, you keep it, because you can't come back later and say, oops, I didn't know. God will hold you to it. So it is a concept that I think is a concept that has a place in our lives today, but we need to take it seriously. So first of all, they would offer the peace offering then as a way of thanking God after the fact for what he's done, or sometimes during a time of trial and affliction, saying, Lord, if you bless or provide, here's what I'd like to do for you. I'm kind of thanking you in advance. And then finally, the third occasion when it was appropriate to offer a peace offering was just because. In other words, there was no particular event or occasion or blessing or answer to prayer that they were thanking God for. It's just because God is good. Just because God is who he is, and we just want to express our love to him. And so they would come and say, Lord, because you're so good, here is this offering. Because I love you, here is my offering. And so, again, the application of the scriptures we must examine in light of our lives here. Are you thankful to God? Or could we say in more particular, are you in general a thankful person? Without regard to any particular blessing or answer to prayer, in general, would you characterize yourself as a grateful person? Now, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say that when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. Well, we've looked at the peace offering then. We've seen how it points to Jesus Christ as the one who makes peace between you and God, but also between you and others, and calls us to be peacemakers. We've seen the occasions when it's appropriate to do so. Let us live our lives in light of this truth, because it is only when we are truly grateful for the privileged access that we have to our God, this wonderful relationship that we have with our God, and when we are rightly related to others, that we would be truly and fully holy, separated from the world and unto God. Now let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this freedom that we have in this nation to examine your word, to study it, and to worship you by giving your word the place of preeminence in our hearts and lives, and uplifting it today by giving a respectful hearing to your word. Lord, help us not only to show respect, but also to obey. For you seek those who worship you in spirit and in truth. And may that be what is true of our worship today. We submit this worship to you in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.